welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Please stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how God can use you to impact the lives of people around the world. And now, here's today's message.
Hey, we're continuing in our series today through the Gospel of John, a series that I've entitled, What Difference Does Jesus Make? And if you have your Bibles today, open them to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. A lot of the stories that we read throughout the Gospel of John, a lot of the things that I've taught on already through the first four chapters of John are messages really that we hear with our heart. And today's message is a message that I want you to hear with your head. I've entitled this message today, The Outrageous Claims of Jesus. And we begin to see in chapter 5 this change takes place in the ministry of Jesus where he begins to start making some very outrageous claims. He's already made a few, but he's made them mostly prior to this to individuals. And now, towards the end of chapter 5, he starts really going public with these claims. And I want us to take a few minutes this morning to start looking at some verses here, and then we'll just kind of skip through and pick up some passages in John and just take a look at these outrageous claims that Jesus made, some of them, and ask ourselves, why does any of that matter to us today? Hey, if I got up here this morning and said to you, listen, I know that this probably won't make sense to you, but you got to trust me on this. I've just been elected the president of Bolivia. And I would get the looks that I'm getting right now from you. There would be no connection there at all. No reason for you to believe that statement. But what if I said, listen, I know you're just going to have to trust me on this. I have some connections that you don't know about, and through a strange turn of events, I've just been elected the president of Bolivia. And you're like, all right, Phil, whatever. I say, no, listen, come with me. If you can come, I'm gonna take you all to Bolivia right now. And so you go, okay, well, we'll play along. So you get up and you walk outside, and outside there's this black stretch limousine. And on the front, two flags are fluttering in the breeze, and they're the Bolivian flag. Not only is there one limousine, but they're lined up through the parking lot, dozens of them, enough to take all of us to the airport. And so you walk outside and you go, well, wow, Phil really went to a lot of trouble for this prank. I mean, he pulled out all the stops. This costs some money. So you're like, all right, well, I want to ride in a limo. So whatever, you get in the limo, and off we go. And we get to GSP International Airport, but instead of going in the front entrance, we go through a private back entrance. And the gates open for us, and in we go, and we drive right out onto the tarmac, and we pull up to this huge 727 with the Bolivian flag on the back. And you go, man, I mean, I know Phil's pulled some pranks, but this is crazy. I can't believe he went to all this trouble just for a hoax. So we get out of the limos, and we walk right up the stairway into the 727, and you have a seat, and we're pushing back from the gate before you know it, and we're in the air. A few hours later, we land in Bolivia. And there's another motorcade waiting for us. And we get out of the plane and we all get into limos and we're raced off to the presidential palace in Bolivia. And now you're thinking, I wish somebody would wake me up because this is just bizarre. And we get out of the limos at the presidential palace and people rush up to my limo and they say, good morning, Mr. President. It's good to see you. And I say, come on, guys, follow me. And we walk into the presidential palace and there are crowds of people waiting outside cheering to celebrate my election as president of the United States. And you're still thinking the whole time, how did he do this? And we stay there for a few days, and after a while you begin to believe, I don't know how this happened, but this dude is the president of Bolivia. He wasn't lying to us when he made that claim. I don't understand it, but obviously it's real because he's proven to me this outrageous claim that he made. He's proven it to be true. As outrageous as that claim sounds to you this morning, as hard as it is for you to get your mind around that idea, can you imagine this carpenter named Jesus from a small town who was just like everybody else from what everybody could see, began showing up all over the place claiming to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Would you have believed him if you lived 2,000 years ago? If you saw this man who looked just like you, who ate the same food you ate, who got tired just like you do, showing up saying to you, hey, I'm the Savior of the world. You'd be going, right, okay. You just keep believing that. What we see throughout the Gospel of John, really through all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, but here in John, we see Jesus beginning to go public, making some statements that just left people either furious and wanting to kill him, or left them thinking that he was crazy, or caused them to fall on their knees and surrender their life to him. In John chapter 3, we saw that Jesus said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life, but whoever does not believe in me will be condemned. In fact, he's condemned already. What a statement. In John chapter 4, when he was talking with the woman at the well, he claimed to be the Messiah. Doesn't mean much to you and me today, but in that culture, for thousands of years, they had been waiting for the Messiah to come. Messiah means Savior. And he said, without any hesitation whatsoever to the woman at the well, when she said, one day Messiah will come. You remember what he said? He looked at her and said, I who speak to you am he. And now here in John 5, Jesus begins to go public. And he healed a man on the Sabbath day. We see that in the first part of John chapter 5. And that was certainly against the rules of the religious leaders of the day. You weren't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. And Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his mat and walk. And of course, that constituted work under their rules. And so they were furious at Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. Hey, this is kind of a side note, but have you ever run into religious people who are more concerned with their rules than they are with the truth? I have. You ever run into people whose traditions have become more important to them than truth? That's who Jesus is facing here. We'll just pick up a little bit here in John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, watch this now, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I know it's hard for us to get our minds around this, but in that day, the name of God was not tossed about casually. You know, in the culture we live in, if someone smashes his finger with a hammer, he has no trouble using God's name as a curse word. You hear it all the time on your job, don't you? At the factory, at the office, wherever you work, you hear the name of God, the name of Jesus, tossed about casually. I want to tell you, in this day, that was not the case. As a matter of fact, when scribes were writing, copying the Holy Scriptures, and they came to the name of God, they would have a different set of quills that they would use, a set of pens, and they would write the first letter of the name of God with one quill, and they would lay it aside, and they would take another quill and write the second letter in the name of God, and they would lay it aside, and so on, because they never wanted to casually race through even writing the name of God. That's how holy it was to them. No one in that day walked around casually talking about God is my dad, God is my father. And yet here Jesus talks about God as if he knows him personally. And it was more than those people could take. And they wanted to kill him because of it. And as we go through this chapter and through the rest of John, we begin to see this snowball effect taking place in the ministry of Jesus, where he starts to say more and more and more outrageous things. And it's no wonder they wanted to put him to death. Don't turn to these. I just want to read through some very quickly for you, just so you can get kind of a big picture of where he goes in his ministry with these things that he starts saying. In verse 24 of chapter 5, he claims that his words have the power to give eternal life. Well, sure, you can believe that, right? Some guy standing there saying that if you believe in my words, you'll have eternal life. Sure, no problem with that. In verses 25 to 29, he claims that a day is coming when even the dead people will hear his voice and they will come out of their graves. It's getting better, right? You on board with this guy so far? In verses 39 and 40, he claims to be greater than the Holy Scriptures themselves. Now, I don't have time to unpack how offensive that was to those people. Remember Nicodemus and his crowd, the religious rulers that we talked about, the Pharisees, the keepers of the law, they called themselves. And they revered the Holy Scriptures. They lived their life to protect the Scriptures. And yet Jesus comes along in chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, and he claims to be greater than the Scriptures. In fact, he says this. I can't imagine how much of a slap in the face this was to these self-righteous religious people. He said, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me," he says. "Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Can't imagine that moment. As you move forward through John, it just continues. I've just picked out a few to share with you. In chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says this. I don't imagine this bothered too many people. He said, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am the one sent to save you." In chapter 8, verses 56 through 59, this is one of my favorite passages in John. He claims to have been alive before Abraham. Now, if you look at church history, you see that Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus. And yet Jesus is standing there saying to these people, "Before Abraham was born, I am." We studied that one time years ago, where even though that sounds grammatically incorrect in English for us, when he says, "I am," he's using the name that God used for himself when he appeared in the burning bush to Moses. Remember, Moses said, "Well, if I go, who should I say sent me?" And God said, "Tell them, I am sent you." It doesn't make sense in English, but in the original, it's a powerful statement. It's saying the one who was and is to come, the one without beginning, the one without end, the one who always has been, tell them that's the one who sent you. And in John 8, Jesus is saying to these people, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And when he used that name that God used for himself, then you read later in that chapter that they certainly wanted to kill him at that point. In chapter 10, verse 30, he claims that he and the Father are one. In chapter 14, verse 6, a verse that you know well, he claims to be the only way to the Father. In 14:9, he said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." In chapter 15, he claims that we are dead and that apart from him we can do nothing. Chapter 16, verse 33, he claims to have overcome the world. In chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, he claimed to be the king of a heavenly kingdom. And on and on and on we could go. And I would encourage you, if you're reading through the Gospel of John as we go through this series, I encourage you just to read a chapter a day. And as we go through this series, you'll cycle through the Gospel of John several times and get a real good flavor for what this book is all about. I would encourage you as you go through that to continue to search for things, these claims that Jesus made. There's one, though, I want to back up to this morning and just take a few moments to look at. A verse that I've actually never heard a sermon preached on. I think, for me, not only in that day, but I think in our culture as well, John chapter 5, verse 23, actually verse 23b, just the last part of that verse, I think that is one of the most offensive statements that Jesus ever made, not just to them, but for our culture as well. Here's what it says in John 5, 23b. Jesus said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We live in a country that is overflowing with non-Christian religions. Overflowing with Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Scientologists, and on and on you could go. The list is almost endless of non-Christian religions in this country. And we're told here in verse 23b that whoever honors the Son honors the Father, and by implication, whoever dishonors the Son dishonors the Father. So if you want to know who has a saving, honoring relationship with the Creator of the universe, you tell them about Jesus. And if they honor Jesus as Savior and Lord, then they know God. But here's the scary part. You really almost can't even say this in our culture today. And there will come a time when there will be punishment for saying what I'm about to say. Jesus is saying here clearly that if that person doesn't honor Jesus, they don't honor God, and they don't know God. I want to tell you, nothing could be more offensive in our culture. Nothing could be more offensive than to say whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. And keep in mind that Jesus is saying this to Jewish people who were totally devoted to God. But they rejected the Son, and because of that, Jesus is saying to them, you don't even have a relationship with the Father. Can you imagine that? These people spent their lives honoring God, but they didn't believe in Jesus. And Jesus says to them flat out, because of that, you don't even know God. And some would say, well, isn't simply believing in God enough? I mean, lots of people talk about God. Lots of people say they believe in God. I mean, you can see a comedian get up on stage and curse and swear and make offensive, insulting jokes for an hour. And at the end, as he's taking his curtain call, what does he say? Good night. God bless. Well, which God are we talking about? I mean, isn't it enough to believe in God, church? It's really quiet here today. I mean, Oprah Winfrey got up at the... Why do I talk about her so much? I don't know what... I like Oprah as a person. I think she's trying to do a lot of good in the world, but you got to watch out. There are these subtle undercurrents of spirituality that you hear her talk about, and not just her, but, Wayne Dyer and all these other people who are dangerous people. Because they talk about God, but listen, if a person doesn't point you to Jesus Christ, alarm should go off. Because it's not enough to talk about God. A few days after 9/11 happened, they had that big ceremony at the national, whatever it's called up there, 3 or 4 days after that event, and Oprah said, "We all pray to the same God." And I'm yelling at the TV, "No, we don't, Oprah. We don't." It's not enough just to believe in God. I know this may sound weird to you. It's not enough. Jesus said He was the only way to the Father. And in fact, in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, you may want to jot this down. Some people asked, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Hey, I mean, there's a good person who wants to do what God wants them to do. That's a good thing. So in 6:28, they say, speaking to Jesus, "Jesus, what must we do the works that God requires?" You know what Jesus said to them? "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent." Period. We could go on and on and on this morning talking about these outrageous claims that Jesus makes. I want to just kind of take a turn here and begin winding this down and ask the question, so what? Why are these claims that Jesus made important? Why do they matter to us? I mean, do they really matter? Are they really important still for us today? Or, you know, if He fulfilled what He said, great. If He didn't, well, I mean, is that still okay? I want to tell you why these outrageous claims of Jesus matter so much. Because anyone saying the kinds of things that Jesus said who was not able to back them up would be a crazy person. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to put my faith in a crazy person. But if the one making these claims was able to back them up, then we can know with absolute confidence that Jesus truly was the Son of God, that the Bible is true and completely reliable, and that your faith is built on something that you can stake your life on. Guys, I want to tell you, that's huge. You ever had moments in your life where you don't have to raise your hand, but I'll raise mine because I've had them in years past. I've had moments in my life where I look at all this in the Scripture and doubts just come flooding in. And I just go, this is crazy. Do I really believe all of this? When I was younger, when I was a teenager, I struggled with that. And thank God those are pretty much gone now. You know, I'm willing to die for what I'm teaching you this morning now. But if you're here today and you're at that stage of life where you're just trying to figure all this out and figure out where in life you really need to put down a foundation, wouldn't it be important to you to be able to know for sure that Jesus was really who He said He was? Not maybe, not, oh, I hope so. You know, I'll just roll the dice and just kind of gamble on Jesus because it seems like maybe the best option, but boy, I sure hope. I hope it's true. I don't want to live my life like that. These claims that Jesus made that sounded so ridiculous are vitally important to you and me today. If we understand that every claim He made, He fulfilled. My goofy little story about me claiming to be the president of Bolivia and then proving it to you, that's absurd. And it pales in comparison to the importance of the claims that Jesus made. And the fact that once you and I know that He really was who He said He was, we can build our life on this and we can face death on this foundation without a moment's hesitation. I love the way C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I don't agree with every single thing he ever wrote, but I do like this a lot. He said this, just listen to this. A man who was merely a man, okay, that's important. A man who was merely a man and said the kinds of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, okay, now here's this dry British humor about to come out. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg. Not very many Brits in here this morning, I can tell. Or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his merely being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He hasn't. Because as he clearly says, anybody who goes around making the sort of claims that Jesus made, he would. He would either be crazy or he's the Lord. And he kind of boiled it down to three things that Jesus could be. You've probably heard this before. He said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And I really like that. I didn't write that. I think he has boiled it down to precisely what our choices are about Jesus. Is he a liar? Well, if he were a liar, would he die for something that he knew was a lie? Ask yourself that question. When with just a few choice words, he could have cleared the whole thing up and avoided that horrible, cruel death on the cross. Listen, there are people in history who have died for something that was a lie that they believed was true, but it wasn't. I don't know anybody who's willing to suffer a cruel death on a Roman cross for something he knows is a lie, when he could have right at the end said, hey, whoa, listen, guys, listen. I've heard about this crucifixion thing. I got to tell you, I was kind of messing with you, okay? All this Messiah stuff, I'm not really him, okay? And he could have walked. But he didn't do that. He died for these outrageous claims. If he were a liar, he never would have been raised from the dead like he said he would have. And you have to ask yourself if his disciples, who were terrified at the moment of his crucifixion and full of doubt, would have been willing later to give their lives as martyrs for something that they knew was a lie and for somebody who was dead. Was he a lunatic? Well, if he were a lunatic, how did he engage in such staggeringly intelligent debates with the most brilliant scholars of the day? How did he handle the stress of his betrayal and his crucifixion while showing love right to the very end for those who were killing him? The only option left is that he was the Lord. And I'll tell you, as you study the evidence, one of the things I've loved to do over the years is study the evidence of his life, well, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. I've taught on some of this before. They're online. You can dig back and find them, where we go into tremendous amounts of detail on the resurrection, just to pick one topic. And why should we even believe that? The fact is that over 300 prophecies were literally, precisely, perfectly fulfilled in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And about 30 of those were fulfilled precisely on the day that he was crucified, including that he would be pierced, wounded, and bruised, that he would be given vinegar to drink, that soldiers would gamble for his clothing, that he would die with criminals but be buried in a rich man's tomb, and that not one of his bones would be broken. And incredibly, every one of those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus. Some say, well, he could have manipulated that. He could have orchestrated his death to fulfill those prophecies. And I say, well, perhaps he could have, but I imagine he had a kind of a hard time orchestrating his own birth to fulfill all the prophecies about his birth. Dr. Peter Stoner, I don't know if you ever read any of his stuff, but he's shown in his amazing book, Science Speaks, this powerful, irrefutable evidence. He says, he's one of these statistical guys, these probability guys, and I used to love to study that in school. He said, I'm sure you've heard this before. He studied the prophecies of Jesus that Jesus fulfilled in his life. And he took just eight of those detailed prophecies, and he ran the numbers and studied this for years. And here's what he said as a brilliant scientist and mathematician. He says that the mathematical chance of just eight of those prophecies being fulfilled in one man alone has about the same probability as covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars with just one of those dollars painted red, and then having a blindfolded person pick out the marked dollar in just one try. Now, that's just all mathematical probability stuff. I'm sure that could happen. And that's just eight of the prophecies being precisely fulfilled by one man. Never mind the hundreds more. Well, more than the hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, more than the miracles he performed, here's the one that I just love to hang on to. The fact that no one, not one person in all of human history has had a greater impact on mankind than Jesus Christ. His birth split the calendar in two. Must have been fairly important. No one who has ever lived has impacted people's lives more than Jesus Christ. Still, 2,000 years after his life and death. We're sitting in this room today because our lives are still impacted by this man. I want to close by sharing what Philip Schaff wrote. He's a historian. Listen to this. I love these words. You know, I don't need extra biblical writings to give me faith and to give me a foundation in my beliefs, but it's just like icing on the cake for me. Historian Philip Schaff said this: "This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times." If Jesus was not who he said he was, how do we explain the impact that he has had on the world 2,000 years after his death? Listen, guys, if it was your goal in life to impact the world more than anyone has ever impacted the world, and starting today you made that your mission in life, and you spent every waking moment of the rest of your life trying to build an empire to yourself, trying to draw followers to yourself, and you perhaps gained thousands of followers, I want to tell you something. 100 years from now, nobody would remember you. And yet to this day, we have people around the world, in different countries, who willingly, joyfully, unflinchingly stand with their back against a wall facing a firing squad saying, shoot, I will not renounce my faith in Jesus Christ. These claims that he made that we're going to see as we continue through the Gospel of John, they were outrageous claims. But John sums it all up at the end in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, why am I writing these things to you? He says, these things have I written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. May I ask you this morning, what have you done with Jesus? You go, well, you know, my grandparents were really religious people. He shared that this morning. That's wonderful. That's not what I'm asking you. What have you done with Jesus? You have to make a choice between now and the time you die. You have to decide about Jesus. You can't ignore him. What have you done with him? Do you think he's a liar? Think he's a lunatic? Or have you made him Lord of your life? Acts 4:12 says very clearly, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can I just ask you flat out today, have you been saved? Maybe you've been kind of watching this whole Christianity thing from the outside, like looking through somebody's kitchen window. You're kind of there, but you're not really. Maybe your parents have a strong faith and they bring you to church and they're saved, but what about you? If you were to stand before God today and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Would you say, well, my parents were Christians? That's not going to get you there. What have you done with Jesus? Can I invite you this morning as we pray and as we sing some closing songs in this moment of quiet worship and we focus on the name of Jesus? Would you make today the day that you open your heart and invite Jesus to come in to be your Lord and Savior? He backed up all the claims he ever made. He's the only way to heaven. And he's standing right now, this morning, with his arms open for you to know that he's your Savior. Let's pray. As we close our service this morning, I just want to encourage you. You know, this decision is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. What car you buy, what house you buy, what you do for a living, all of those things will not matter a lick in eternity. But accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior is the most important decision in all of life. If you've never made that decision today, I would invite you to just slip to the back as we sing some songs. And I'll be waiting back there. I would be delighted to speak with you and share with you more from God's Word about how you can know for sure. You can know this one who made these claims, the one who stands ready to save you this morning. Father, it's really an impossible task for anybody to try to stand up here and in 30, 35 minutes... talk about all the claims that your son made and explain them. It's just an overwhelming task. But I pray this morning, as we've taken just a few and looked at them and considered them, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would do in people's hearts, perhaps in this room, perhaps on the other side of the world listening online. I pray that the Holy Spirit would do what I cannot do and that is to reveal the truth of your word to their hearts and minds today. And I pray that some would come to know you this very moment as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If today's message has been an encouragement to you, would you consider partnering with this ministry to help reach more people with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ? Your prayers and financial gift would be a direct investment in changing lives for eternity by allowing us to continue spreading the gospel to people around the world. If God enables you to give, just visit our website at lifepointsc.org and click the online giving button. If you prefer to contact us by mail, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening and for your investment in the mission of Christ. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.